I was recently visiting with a lady here in our community at a business downtown, and I asked her, I said, has your church started meeting together yet? And she said, no, my church hasn't, neither has my husband's. And I didn't realize they actually attended different churches. And then she made the comment, she said, but I think when we do start meeting together, I think we'll just attend my husband's church. And then she said, it doesn't really matter because all churches are the same. I think she needs to read Revelation chapters 2 and 3 because according to Jesus, all churches are definitely not the same. In fact, some churches are not at all what they appear to be. And as we look at the church of Sardis today, that is one of the things we will learn. The big idea of the message, the truth that I would like us to remember is this, that we need to guard ourselves from becoming complacent and dull so that we will walk with Christ, being fully devoted to Him. And I think it's essential if we are going to do that, that we be a part of a local church that believes and teaches God's Word, that is Christ-centered and a Bible-preaching church. Unfortunately, that was not what the church at Sardis was like. I'm in Revelation chapter 3 and we're reading about the dead church today, the church in Sardis. Jesus speaks and says to the angel of the church at Sardis, he tells John, write this. As we've done with each of the churches, I want to spend a few moments thinking just a little bit about what those churches or those communities were like where these churches were located. We visited the ancient city of Sardis. It was once one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. By New Testament times, its population might have been near about 100,000 people. It had a strong Jewish presence. But it was an ancient city dating back to, some suggest, even to 1400 B.C. It was a very ancient city and once had been one of the greatest cities of the ancient world, especially during the 6th century B.C. when the king, very well-known King Croesus was alive, or Croesus or Croesus. I found different pronunciations, but King Croesus. And his name was sort of a byword for wealth because he was such a wealthy man. Sort of like when you think of wealthy people today, you think of someone like Warren Buffett or even Bill Gates. In the ancient world, if you wanted to refer to a wealthy individual, he was like King Croesus. The ancient city of Sardis was built on a very high mountaintop, on a plateau of a mountaintop. I think I'll try to put some pictures later online that we took while we were there. It was a city that was very protected and fortified because there was only one way from one direction. Only from one direction could you enter the city, and that was even somewhat difficult. The cities of the ancient world actually were more like city-states in this area. They were very small. They were oftentimes built in a place that was easily fortified, as was Sardis. From most directions, all but the south, you had to climb this almost perpendicular wall. Very difficult. 1,500 feet from the valley below. Later, when the city expanded into the valley, they used the ancient city as an acropolis, which was just simply a fortified mountaintop where the people would flee if the city was attacked. What's interesting about the city of Sardis, the ancient city, only twice in its history was it ever captured. Once by the Persians, I think it was in about 549, almost 550, 549 B.C. King Cyrus of Persia attacked the city because actually the Sardinians had attacked the Persians and they weren't able to defeat them. They came back and King Cyrus was going to attack the city and So he set up around the city, and he told his men to encourage them to try to find a way to scale that perpendicular wall, because on those parts of the city, they didn't even try to defend them because they thought they were entirely safe. There was a soldier, though, that happened to drop a helmet, and it came partway down, and he climbed out of the city. This, according to the ancient historian Herodotus, came down, got his helmet, and climbed back up that steep perpendicular wall. And one of the Persian soldiers was watching. So that night, he led a group of men up that way that he watched that Sardinian soldier climb down to get his helmet. And the city was captured. The only other time it was ever captured, it was captured in a very similar way. They figured a way to climb that wall because they didn't guard that side of the city. And it was Antiochus the Great that captured the city at that time. And so the people were not watchful at all on those parts of the city. That's going to come into play a little bit later in the letter. The city of Sardis was on a very important royal road that went all the way to the capital of Persia, all the way to Susa. So there was a lot of trade that would come its way. Sardis claimed to have perfected the process of dyeing wool. They also claimed to have been the first to mint gold and silver coins. There was gold in a nearby stream. But by New Testament times, Sardis had lost much of its greatness and its splendor. In fact, the people of Sardis, it was claimed in the first century A.D., were very self-indulgent and self-satisfied. They were in a constant state of moral and religious corruption. Religion in Sardis, they worshipped many of the local gods that the people in Anatolia, ancient Anatolia, worshipped. The patron god was Cybele. There were mystery cults and the imperial cult. So there was all, like other ancient cities in that area, there were many types of worship. One of the amazing things, archaeologically speaking, is you see the remains of the ancient temple to Sardimus. It was, or not to Sardimus, to Artemis. The ancient temple of Artemis was 300 feet in length and 160 feet wide. It was originally begun at about 334 BC. It was amazing. In fact, some of the pillars are about 6 feet in diameter. I may put up pictures of those too, because it truly was amazing. They also had some local hot springs that they linked to the god of the underworld, claiming they had healing power and even restored life to the dead. And so you see, the Christians lived in this kind of city with all of this pagan teaching. A city that we're going to soon see described by Jesus as a city that had a reputation for life. But looks are deceiving sometimes when you look at a church. We don't know when this church was planted. It's very likely it was planted during the time of Paul, about 57-58 BC, when the Apostle Paul was in Ephesus and his teaching went throughout Asia Minor. Jesus begins by describing himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. I think a clear reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And what they needed was the work of the Holy Spirit, a work that begins with conviction of sin and then a work of regeneration, of life change in the church. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, Jesus is Lord of the churches and those who are the leaders of the churches. He begins not with affirmation. He has no affirmation for the churches, for this church of Sardis. In fact, he begins with condemnation. He says, I know your deeds. I know all about you. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Like many churches, they seem to be alive. They seem to be doing the right things that churches are supposed to do. There's teaching, there's worship, there's maybe trying to serve in the community and help others. We don't know all that what he meant by that. They had deeds. And they appeared to be alive. In fact, they even had a reputation, evidently, for being alive. But as the Lord of the churches looks deep into their church, what he sees is a church that is dead. No words of affirmation. Instead, you're a church that appears to be alive. But as I look at it, all churches are not the same. Your church is dead. And what he's speaking, of course, is not physical death, but he's speaking of spiritual death. We find spiritual death referred to in a number of passages in Scripture. In fact, one of them is Ephesians chapter 3, or chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when Paul talks about the people of Ephesus who were Christians, about their former lives. He said, "And you were formerly," speaking of them, "you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world." And no doubt that's what was true of the people who claimed to be believers within the church at Sardis. They were dead spiritually because they were walking according to the course of the world. Their church reflected the world more than it reflected Jesus Christ. We see a similar statement in Colossians 2, verse 13. When Paul describes the believer's former life, he says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your faith, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of your transgressions." Jesus Christ, through the work, regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, makes believers alive. But this church was dead. And Jesus says to them, "Wake up!" Sort of like shaking them. You need to wake up. You need to be on the alert. Much as I had mentioned how Sardis was captured by stealth, how they came up a steep wall, 1,500 feet, the army of Cyrus and later Antiochus the Great. And they came up this steep wall because the city wasn't guarded. They thought they were perfectly safe. The believers, the church in Sardis who were claimed to be believers, they needed to wake up. They need to take a deep, deep look inside their hearts and their lives and recognize that spiritually they are dead. I think one of the most sobering passages of Scripture is found in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. It's the words of Jesus. And he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many," listen, not just a few, "many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Didn't we do all this religious activity, Lord?' You know what Jesus says to them? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" This was true of the church at Sardis. Jesus is saying, "You're spiritually dead. I know you're doing spiritual. I know you're doing religious stuff. And not all of it's bad that you're doing. But ultimately, your lives, in your lives, like the people Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 7, ultimately, you are practicing lawlessness. You are not doing anything because of your love for me, because of your faith in me, and to glorify me. Instead, they're just going through the motions religiously. They're a dead church." And Jesus says, "Wake up and strengthen the things that remain." There were some important things. I'll talk about them. I'm going to leave them for just a moment. The things that remain. The things that have genuine spiritual value, such as the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, which probably was quite lacking at that time, because he says, "which are about to die." things that are have spiritual value are becoming less and less important to the church at Sardis and are about to die. He says, "For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God." There's really a lack of evidence of spiritual life in the church. And Jesus says, we've seen this series of commands, wake up, strengthen the things that remain. And then he says another command, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Those three imperatives are absolutely essential. Remember what you received and heard? They received the teaching of the gospel. They received the teaching of the apostolic teaching of the faith. Now the church was born likely around AD 60, a little bit before that, when Paul was preaching for 2 years in Ephesus. And it's likely that time because the gospel spread throughout Asia Minor, and Sardis would have been one of the places that it spread to. But we're now what? Almost 40 years later? Another generation have grown up that really don't know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Spiritually, they're dead. But they've still got, the gospel is still present. And we're going to see there still are a few believers. And likely they had copies of Scripture. In fact, by this time, when he says, remember what you have received and heard, by this time, I believe, Paul's letters were in circulation. They had been copied and gathered and were in circulation among the churches. And most likely, and many Bible teachers agree with this, scholars, and most likely, some, if not all, four of the Gospels were in circulation. What they need to do is remember the gospel. Remember what they've heard. They've heard it. They've heard the teaching. They need to remember it, what they received and heard. And they need to keep it. They need to believe the gospel and repent. They need to repent. That message of repentance is so very important. They needed a new attitude towards sin. They need to realize that sin is offensive to God. And then they need a new attitude towards self. They need to realize they're sinners in need of a Savior. That all of this religious activity, like Jesus talked about in Matthew 7, people are doing religious activity. That doesn't save you. Only faith alone, repentance, and placing your faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord saves you. They need to turn from their sin. They need to recognize, have a new attitude towards it, a new attitude towards self, and a new attitude toward God, realizing that God is holy and He is just and He is righteous as well as loving and merciful and gracious. See, some people only want to focus on the merciful and the gracious and think, well, we're all right. No. We're all sinners. The default, if you do nothing, is the lake of fire. That's the default for every person, unless they repent and turn to Christ in faith as Savior and Lord. And that's what the church, the many in the church in Sardis needed to do. And then Jesus warns them, therefore, if you do not wake up, if you reject my message, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. I'm going to come expectantly and I'm going to come in judgment to your dead church. There are consequences. He doesn't spell those out. He just said, I'll come. I'll come. Verse 4. But you have a few people. This is really the first positive note. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Sort of like a farmer going outside working. I when I was a boy, I grew up in a farming community. And although I lived in town, my dad ran a grain elevator. But I lived around farmers all my life and growing up. And I used to go stay with my friend, and we would go out and do chores in the morning. And boy, when it was raining and wet, and sometimes it was a mess in that cattle lot and hog lot, because they had cows and hogs. And we would do chores, and your garments became, your clothes eventually became a mess. And he said, there's a few of you that had not embraced the teaching and the practices of the world around you. You've not soiled your garments talking about embracing those sinful practices of the world. And obviously, the others in the church had. And then he says to those who had not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When it comes to salvation, we're only worthy because Jesus Christ is worthy. And through trusting Him as Savior and Lord, His victory becomes our victory. But I think the phrase, they are worthy here, is talking about they are living lives that demonstrate that they have been transformed by the gospel. Their lives exhibit godly behavior, demonstrating that they have been united with Christ through faith. Their lives are different than the lives of the others in the church. In fact, a number of times in Scripture, and I love all of these passages, we're called to walk in have a worthy walk. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I as a prisoner of the Lord implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's a walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you have been called. And some did that in Sardis. There were just a few, evidently, but some did. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner, the exhortation he gives them is for the purpose that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who has called you. Do you see all of that? We are to have a worthy walk of Christians. Our walk should demonstrate that our lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we've been united with Christ and our lives have changed. And he talks about them that they will someday in the future walk in white garments. And we see that walk in white, and he's talking about garments. We see that in the promise to the overcomers in verse 5. He who overcomes. Now remember, as I've argued, not all agree with this, but this is how I understand the text. I think the overcomer is talking about the person who is a born-again believer, who has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I believe that's true because of what John wrote in John 5, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Remember Nikao, the noun is Nike. He is an overcomer. He has overcome the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world. Our faith. Our faith. Verse 5 of 1 John 5. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So when he's talking about our faith, we're overcomers by faith. It's not just generic faith. Faith in anything. It's faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. That's the overcomer. And the overcomer that he talks about, he overcomes, will be clothed in white garments. I think is emphasizing that eternal state of purity. Christian friends, I tell you, I long for that day when there's no longer a sin nature to battle with. Don't you? No longer a sinful world. Just constantly bombarding us with its sinful messages. It's all gone in that eternal state. We're so pure. We're wearing white garments and we walk. And notice, we will be clothed in white garments, but Jesus has said earlier, you will walk with me in white. Isn't that a tremendous truth, Christian friends? We'll walk with Christ in white. No impure thoughts, no sinful thoughts ever will enter our minds again forevermore. And we will be in those glorified bodies walking with Christ in purity and holiness. And Jesus says, I will not. And by the way, this will not there's an emphasis on what he is saying. He uses a double negative. The Greek is oume. And when you find that oume in the Greek, it's just like saying, I'm emphasizing what is being said. I will not ever, no way, it's impossible. I will not erase his name from the book of life. You know what shocks me? Some Christians take that as a threat, suggesting that he might erase our name. He just said, I will not, never, it's impossible. I will not erase his name, the overcomer. Your name will never be erased. See, it's a promise, not a threat. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus will be affirm. Isn't this a marvelous truth? Jesus will affirm before the Father, and I can't imagine what this is going to be like. Jesus will affirm before the Father and the angels that we belong to him individually, is what it suggests to me, to the overcomer. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus will say, this one, he belongs to me. And he'll confess our name. Wow. Wow, what a promise. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This message isn't just for the church at Sardis, it's for all churches. And if there is anyone listening to me today, and God is convicting you of your need of a Savior, is saying, wake up. I know you're doing religious things, but you need to wake up. You don't know me. You don't know Christ as Savior. And through the Holy Spirit, He's convicting you. I encourage you to wake up, repent, turn from your sins, and turn to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, trusting His death and His resurrection as the only thing to save you. And I think there's a tremendous warning to churches here today, to Christian friends. And the church, when I speak of the church, I'm not talking about just some building. Although there was a building, a church building, I'll talk about in just a moment, we saw near that Temple of Artemis, that magnificent temple. But churches are made up of people. And so when Jesus is speaking to the church, He's speaking to you and I. Not just to me as a pastor. He is as a pastor. But He's speaking to me as a member of a church, a local church. And how do churches die? Well, I thought about that. I thought churches die when the Great Commission is no longer a priority. When it's no longer a priority to reach people with the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and baptize those who are saved in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them everything that Jesus has taught us in Scripture. When that's no longer important, when it's no longer a priority, that church is going to die. We need to make sure that we prioritize what Christ prioritizes in our churches. We need to be gospel preaching, gospel proclaiming, Bible preaching churches that with Christ is central. And that's the kind of church you want to be a part of. Second, churches die when God's Word is no longer believed and obeyed. And many churches today are just anything that doesn't agree with what they think is true. That's not, that was cultural. We don't have to believe that. And they're embracing the teaching of the culture about marriage and about gender and about ethnic arguments that are being made, and this critical race theory is becoming central to the teaching and intersectionality, and all of this of the culture is being brought into the church and emphasized rather than the teaching of Scripture. And churches die when God's Word is no longer believed and obeyed. And finally, churches die when worship is no longer central. A.W. Tozer wrote a book many years ago, Worship, the Missing Jewel of the Evangelical Church. And in it he writes this, "The purpose of God in sending His Son to die and rise and live and be at the right hand of God the Father was that He might restore to us the missing jewel, the jewel of worship. That we might come back and learn to do again that which we were created to do in the first place, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, to spend our time in awesome wonder and adoration of God, feeling and expressing it, and letting it get into our labors and doing nothing except as an act of worship to Almighty God through His Son, Jesus Christ." You see that every part of our life, not just in what we do, and you know what's sad? State and local governments are saying you can't sing in churches. They're trying to put a lid. Oh, you can still worship in other ways, but we're not going to allow you to sing. And yet we're commanded to do that very thing in Scripture. Sing and make music in your hearts to the Lord. We're to worship Him. And worship should not only be central on Sunday morning. Worship should, every part of our life should be an act of worship, whether it's raising our family or working inside or outside the home or going to school or playing on a ball field. It doesn't matter what we do in life. We are to have a life of worship. Listen, I love this quote. I just came across it on Facebook either yesterday or the day before. And it's by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love this. He says, "The whole life of the Christian should be a long crescendo of worship." If you're a pianist, or if you know about music, you know what a crescendo is. It's this sign. It's like this. And as the music goes, you become louder and louder and louder and louder. And so our life should be this long crescendo of worship. Isn't that a beautiful statement? That's what your life should be. And when that's not true of a church and the people in the church, they're going to die. Don't you wonder about the church at Sardis? Did they die? Did Jesus completely? Did Jesus have to come and judge them? We actually have some evidence that they didn't die. In fact, completely. Let me put it completely. They were the dead church according to Jesus. But they didn't die completely. There's a man historically known, he was a pastor, an apologist, he defended the faith. He was a defender of the faith like we're called to be. He defended the faith in Sardis, and his name was Melito. In fact, he became the bishop at Sardis. And it's believed that he wrote the first commentary on Revelation. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? And what's even more interesting, I told you about that magnificent temple over 300 feet long, just these magnificent pillars. And it was a temple to the goddess Artemis, and there was other gods believed to have been worshipped there. And after Constantine, in AD 313, at the Edict of Milan, declared that Christianity was legal, churches began to be built around the Roman Empire, especially in the East. And a church was built. It sets right next, I mean within a foot, it's almost touching that temple. And it's just a small church. I bet 30, 40 people is all that could fit into it. But it's a church. And it's this ancient church built in the late 4th century. And sometime following that edict in AD 313 of Milan, making Christianity legal, and a church, a basilica is called because it had this little apse at the end. And I actually stood in it and Cheryl recorded me as I read from Scripture about Christ a couple of passages. There was a church there at the end of the 4th century. What Jesus' message is a message that needs to be heard today by many people and many churches. You need to wake up. You need to listen to the Lord of the churches, the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to transform lives through the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God, Paul said, for the salvation of everyone who believes. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I encourage you to do so. If you feel that sense, that conviction of the Holy Spirit that you're a sinner and need a Savior, change your mind about yourself. Church attendance won't save you. Church activities like baptism won't save you. We're saved only through repentance and faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Trust Jesus to save you, and His victory will be your victory. And you will begin a life with Him. I'm not going to say it's going to be easy, because all of life is difficult. But He will walk with you now. And according to His promise that we see to the church at Sardis, we will walk with Him someday in white. Lord, I thank You so much for Your Word. I find it so encouraging. And my prayer for myself and for our church, and my prayer for those who are listening today, is that our churches will be fully devoted to You as Lord and Savior. That we will proclaim the gospel and we will preach Your Word. That we will believe Your Word and teach it and preach it. And that lives will be changed. And as Spurgeon said, our lives would truly be a crescendo of worship, bringing glory to You in all things. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.